Now, as I was saying, we are going to turn to the first chapter of Ruth this evening to introduce ourselves to the message of the Book of Ruth. Probably one of the shortest books in the whole of the Old Testament. It is also one of the most personal books in the whole of the Old Testament, focusing as it does upon one family and on what might appear to be the incidental details of the life of a fairly insignificant family of four. I need to say something to you about the setting and the background of the Book of Ruth, with which possibly some of us are unfamiliar. The story of Ruth comes between two very turbulent and very warlike books of the Old Testament. They are the books of Judges and 1 Samuel. The first book of Judges is a book which describes great turmoil and indeed tribulation in the life of the people of Israel. And Ruth begins in chapter 1, verse 1, setting that background for us. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and it then begins to tell us the story of Ruth's family. And you just need to look at the previous verse, at the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, to see what these days were like. That particular verse at the very end of the book of Judges has almost become a byword for the anarchy that comes into a nation when it throws aside the law of God, for the lawlessness that there is in society when that happens, and for the godlessness that emerges in national life. In those days, the book of Judges ends, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, sometimes the story of Ruth is described as a delightful and somewhat romantic interlude between the fierce stories of the book of Judges and the turbulent years of 1 Samuel. But its purpose is much more significant than that. The book of Ruth is not just a romantic story, although indeed it can be seen in that light. There is a purpose and a theme in the book of Ruth, which is not only of significance for this particular era, but of significance for all times and for every way in which God has dealings with his people. In one sense, the theme and purpose of the book of Ruth is really just the same as the theme and purpose of the entire Bible. That is, to display the character of the living God who is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, to acquaint us with his purposes, to tell us what it is that he is about in the world and how he deals down through the generations with people precisely like this particular family. If therefore you were to ask, who is the central character of this book? Is it, as we would expect perhaps, the individual whose name it bears, Ruth herself? Or is it, as people have suggested, much more likely to be Naomi, her mother-in-law? Or possibly Boaz, who in some ways is its hero? The answer would be, none of these is the central character of the book of Ruth. The central character of the book is God himself. And the central purpose of the book is to display to us God at work in the lives of ordinary men and women like ourselves. Now that gives us a clue to the more specific purpose of this book. The book of Judges and the books of Samuel are concerned with the great broad picture of how God is at work in the nations, amongst his own people, raising up great and famous leaders like Samuel, and people like Samson and Gideon in the book of Judges. And throughout the whole of these books, you get this concentration upon the national and international ways in which God is at work in the world. But now there is this cameo in this little four-chaptered book of something that is equally as important. It is how God is at work in one tiny little family group, and the enormous significance of what may be happening behind the scenes of national news, as it were, within this little family enclave. And what God is doing there has a purpose which, before the book is ended, we are going to see blossoms out into something of eternal importance. Now it's important for us to grasp something of this. For the book of Ruth's concentration is upon the personal details of the life of the family of Naomi and Elimelech. It describes their trials, their infinite tragedies, the marriage of their sons, the appearance in this moment of blinding anguish for the family of three widows within a space of 10 years. And here we have this remarkable account taking up a great part of the book of Ruth, of the family of Elimelech and Naomi, of bereavements and marriages and sorrow, of the love relationship between Ruth and Boaz, and their subsequent marriage. And God is focusing our attention on this, and for this very special reason. What he is saying to us is that whereas the affairs of men and nations are God's concern, no less is he concerned with the obscure little family group, unknown to anybody else perhaps in the world. And he is concentrating the same sovereign divine energy upon what is happening here in the family of Naomi and Elimelech, because it is here that he plans to bring about the extraordinary events which grew out of this family circle. You see how God sometimes does this within the context of larger books of the Bible. You find it in the very next book, in 1 Samuel, for example. In days when there was spiritual barrenness in the land, at the beginning of Ruth, there is physical famine. But at the beginning of 1 Samuel, there is a famine which is infinitely worse, which ought to alarm people even more. It is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. There was no open vision, and the people were perishing for a lack of knowledge. There was spiritual decline in Israel. And God sets about doing something about this Now, the great question is, you see, where would you look for God to begin to do a new thing in that generation? Well, interestingly, we began reading Ruth in Bethlehem, Judah, this evening. And when people were wondering where God would visit his people in the days that were yet to come at the end of the Old Testament era, the last place they would have thought of looking was in Bethlehem, Judah. But there again, God began to work. Where would you have looked in the days when 1 Samuel began? Well, I tell you where God was concentrating his divine purpose. It was in an obscure corner of the temple when an unknown woman who had had her heart broken by her personal circumstances and was crying out to God for the child yet unborn that she was to bear. And in the temple she cried and pled with God and prayed in a generation that was so unused to prayer that the priest thought she was drunk. That's an extraordinary, as a Welsh friend of mine says, an extraordinary phenomenon. There are phenomena, he says, and there is a phenomenon, and this is a real phenomenon. That here in the religious headquarters of Israel, there is a woman who is breaking her heart, crying out to God in prayer, and they assume that she's intoxicated and want to put her out. But out of that woman's cries, there came young Samuel, prayed for before he was born. And into the world God brought the man of his choice. And it was out of that family situation that a new day dawned for Israel. Now it was out of this family situation that God began to do a new thing. And he did it in days when there was another broken-hearted woman who had known what it is for the Lord, as she said, to afflict her. And we read that when she went back to Bethlehem, Judah, the women around looked at her and said, "That could never be Naomi, could it?" And she said, "It is I, but you dare not call me by the name Pleasant. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Yet the truth was, you see, that the theme of the book of Ruth and of this story could be summarized in the phrase we sometimes sing, "God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year." And precisely that was what was taking place. Now that leads me from the theme of the book to the unfolding world in which that theme develops. And I want to say a little to you about that this evening. The story itself concerns, as I say, one family. The husband's name was Elimelech, which means, "My God is King." You may recognize the faith and hope and trust of his parents when they named him by that name. It was common then, if your son was born, to pour your hopes into his name. Elijah In a day when men were deserting God and worshipping Baal, they called him, "My God is Jehovah." Elimelech, "My God is the King." And there he stood in the midst of Bethlehem, Judah, as a man whose very name bore testimony to the fact that God was the King in his life. He married a woman called Naomi, who has told them that her name is so appropriate, but inappropriate by the end of the first chapter. It means pleasant. And they had two sons. The name of the one was Mahlon, and the name of the other, Chilion. Both of them are names that suggest that these boys were physically weak. So they did not breed champions, Elimelech and Naomi. The two boys were weaklings. They were clearly not designed to be strong men physically. They came from Bethlehem, this family, which means the house of bread. And there came a time when in the house of bread there was no bread. And they left it and began to look for bread elsewhere. That was a common thing that we read about for the first time in the book of Genesis, when Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have no food to eat, and they go down to Egypt for it, where Abraham found his first trouble. And here, Elimelech and Naomi are without food, and they go down to Moab to live there. Now, the question has often arisen, should they have gone? Were they right to make this journey as refugees into a strange land? Well, there was nothing really that would have forbidden them in the law of God from going into Moab. Nor, in fact, was there anything in the law of God that prevented their sons marrying Moabite wives. But it was very obvious that the whole world of Moab and Ammon stood at a vast distance from God and his people, that they were enemies of God's people, and there was a law that prevented a Moabite man from coming to worship amongst the people of God. So there was a cloud cast over Moab. And as they married into the Moabite nation, they obviously were affected also spiritually. That, of course, was something that was a reality many times in Scripture and many more times in life. That when parents make a decision like that, they make a decision which affects their families as well as themselves. So we dare not, beloved, make major decisions like this without recognizing that they are going to affect our families. It's why there's a saying amongst the people in the far north, make sure you pitch your tent near the tabernacle. You can see what they mean. Make sure that where you live is near the heart of God's people and God's cause. I very well remember it was after we had been in New Mills for a few years, when a young man, and what I discovered, but I had already guessed it with that romantic instinct I have, his newly wed wife, came up the church drive, and we met and shook hands, and they said to me, "We're newly married." And I said to them, I rather expected you were. And they said, we have decided to seek a home somewhere near, and a job, so that we will be able to commit ourselves to God's people here and in His grace serve Him. Now, there were many ways in which people could make such decisions, you know. Where's the best job, the one that will affect my career best? Where is the most salubrious place to live? With the greatest love in the world for it, I could not honestly stand here and tell you it is the Irvine Valley. But then, if the biggest thing in the world to you is serving God and putting Christ first and the spiritual well-being of your family, you will want to be sure your tent is pitched near the tabernacle. Now, as I say, I guess that that was one of the things Naomi was thinking about when she was walking back on the road to Bethlehem and said to the people, the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. And I think it might have been very cruel to say to Naomi at that point in her life, God is working His purposes out as year succeeds to year, because she would have been totally unable to see it. It would have been a cruel thing if it had been possible in the generation to send her a little note saying Romans 8:28 is still true. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God. Because she wouldn't have been able to see it then. But in their life, they found themselves in Moab and lived there. For whatever reason, in His inscrutable purposes, God led them to Moab. Moab became a place of infinite sorrow. And we read after they had lived there, this is verse 3, or verse 4, after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And as she came along that road, we will return in the next Sunday evening or so to the significance of how Orpah came to the place where she kissed her mother-in-law and went back to her people and to her gods. And how Ruth, by contrast, said to her, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. The Lord do so to me also if I leave you for any other reason than death. And she clung to her, and they went back together to Bethlehem. Now, what do you think was going through Naomi's mind? Well, we don't really need to speculate, because she tells us as they go back into Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi. Some think that she was probably a more important person in the town because her return caused attention. I think it may just be that coming back such a broken woman, people were astonished at what had happened to her. And they would have gone back into their homes and said, "We've just seen Naomi coming with that daughter-in-law from Moab, and you would not recognize her. She is a broken woman," and Naomi would have said so. "I went away full," and she did, "and I have come back empty." And I know the kind of question she would be asking in her own soul at that point. Should we have gone to Moab in the first place, Elimelech and I? If he really had stood by his name, "My God is the King," would we not have stayed here and trusted him in this place rather than gone down into Moab? Then the question that haunts so many people in situations like this: could we have shown a different example to these boys? Should we have prevented them from marrying people from the kind of background these girls came from? And there were so many things that undoubtedly ate the heart out of this poor, broken-hearted woman. But let me just focus with you, before we close this evening, on what was actually happening there. It's so significant, you know, that like Job, so often when God's people are going through the mill and are under pressure and feel broken and cry out, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me," it's so often the case that the real problem is they do not see the other side of the tapestry. They cannot grasp what it is that is going on in the secret purposes of God. And Job didn't understand that. We read the book of Job and we see it all. It's all there. God is in control. And it's easy for us. We might even be tempted to say, does he not understand that when he's crying out to God? And Naomi didn't see it either. Do you know something? I think she maybe died without ever seeing what was actually going on in the providence of God, but he was working his purposes out as year succeeded year. And I'll tell you the clue to it. The book of Ruth begins in Bethlehem, Judah, in that place whose very name has a ring of destiny about it. How does the book of Ruth end? Well, a romantic story you might expect would end, and Boaz and Ruth lived happily ever after. But you know how the book of Ruth ends? It ends with a genealogy. My goodness, you say, has the Bible no sense of romance? Well, the romance is the greatest romance in all history. And it's this. Here's the genealogy. If you wanted to see it somewhere else, I'll tell you where you would find it. You would find it also in Matthew chapter 1, immediately before the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. but it's here in Ruth. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram. This is the kind of thing that one of my teachers up in Allen Glen School used to make us read in the morning as the most boring bits of the Bible that he could find to scunner us, I think, as we would say in Scotland. But listen to this. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Who was the ancestor of great David's greater son? Now, what was happening as God was working his purposes out as year succeeded year? What he was doing was securing the line of the Messiah. He was making sure of the day when the angels would appear above the same Bethlehem, Judah, and cry, "Unto you is born a Savior, and he has come out of the loins of that man Boaz." Because there is a direct line between Ruth and Boaz and the story of Elimelech and Naomi and the glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. Now I just want to say to you, and then I'm done, who could have thought that this obscure, little, battered, grief-stricken, bereft family could be involved in the glory of the Messiah? But they were, you know. And every little link in the chain was molded by God to lead to that point. Now I want to say to you finally, that you could be involved in the glory of the Messiah, in his manifestation from exactly the same kind of unlikely background. There are so many of God's people, you know, who feel nobodies. Isn't that right? I want to say to you, there are no nobodies in the hands of such a God and King as the one after whom Elimelech was named. May God give us a view of his purposes. Let us pray. Father in high heaven dwelling, we bow before you and acknowledge great is your faithfulness. We are glad that our times are in your hand. My God, I wish them there. O grant that our souls may rest in you and upon you this night for the glory of your great name. Amen.